Well, it's a real honor, a real privilege for me to be able to speak to you all again. I spoke at the conference when it was in Birmingham a few years ago, and that's where Dewey Roberts came and made his presentation about Vanguard Presbytery, but also just being there at the conference and being able to talk with people and to see the evangelistic fervor and the love for the lost. And when I came back to Kingsport after being in Birmingham for the conference, I told the elders there, these are our people. These people think like us, and they want to do what we want to do. And I'm tired of spinning my wheels in the mud trying to convince graduates of Reformed seminaries that homosexuality is still wrong, and that God has, as a matter of fact, has not changed his mind about anything of the kind. So I'm very happy to be part of Vanguard Presbytery, and it's a real delight to me to be able to speak to you all again. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 4. I was told the topic for the conference was, Here I Stand, I Can Do No Other. I thought, that's wonderful. Great. The Reformation, such a wonderful revival of God's Spirit and of the gospel in the world. And just before we read this passage, Romans 4, 1 through 8, I just want to share a real quick little story. You all remember when Pope Francis was in town in the United States a few years ago? Remember that? Remember all of the fawning all over that guy that Rick Warren and evangelical pastors were doing in the United States? And eventually I just couldn't stand it anymore. So I wrote a sermon that I called Pope Francis and His False Religion. And I wanted it to be preached with as much power and fervor as possible. And in God's providence, on that Sunday, there was a young man that had never been to, as far as I know, never been to a Protestant church before. He's from Mexico. And was a nominal, lifelong Roman Catholic. And so he was there for the sermon called Pope Francis and His False Religion. And after the service, we shook hands, and he said, I want to ask you some questions sometime. I said, well, great, let's get together, let's talk. And we met at Panera for an hour, hour and a half over the next coming weeks, about once a week. We just kept meeting, meeting, meeting. And he asked me all sorts of questions about the Virgin Mary and everything else, and we talked about that for a long time. And then I eventually asked him, may I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? I'll never forget his answer. His answer was, I don't think I'm good enough to go to heaven, but I'm not really bad enough for hell. So I think I'll probably have to spend some time in purgatory. And I said, based on the great Reformation and what the Bible teaches about the gospel, it was wonderful to be able to tell him, I have really good news for you. And the good news is, heaven's a free gift, and you can't earn it, or deserve it, or merit it by anything that you do. And I'll never forget the look on his face. It was very clear to me. He'd never heard that before. And over the coming weeks, eventually, he discarded that nominal Catholicism, and I baptized him in our church. And then he married someone in our church, too. And he's thinking about doing missions in Mexico. I told him, you're bilingual. I'd be useless in Mexico. I don't know any other language but English, but isn't that amazing? It's a wonderful thing to think, that simple gospel message. It's that simple. We're going to look at some technical stuff here this morning, but it really is that simple. If you can remember that one phrase, heaven's a free gift you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. That is a shot across the bow. People don't know that anymore. People don't hear that anymore. But it's such a privilege to be able to tell that to people, because he objected to me in the same way they objected to Paul. So we can just sin all we want then and still go to heaven? And what's the answer? May it never be. And yeah, you have all the answers. They're right there, right there. All right, Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together, and what a blessing to be with brothers and sisters who love the truth and love the gospel and want to see it proclaimed and want to see the banner of Christ lifted high.
We pray that you would bless us as we walk through this passage and as we also review the importance of the topic of the passage. I pray that your name would be glorified in it in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. In the middle of the 11th century, there was a great schism that took place, and I'm sure you're familiar with that one, the East-West Schism, which is still alive and well even to this day between Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. On October 31st, 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door there in Wittenberg in Germany. And it was October 31st, 1517, that marks the traditional starting point of the Protestant Reformation. The 16th century was a remarkable century because it was the century of the Reformation. But there was another schism that took place just prior to that, that is much lesser known. It's known as the Great Western or Papal Schism. And during this time, there were at one point two, and at one point even three, popes that were trying to say that they were the true pope and the rightful successors to Saint Peter. And the incredible sequence of events which followed would shake the very credibility of the Roman state church to its foundations and its core. One scholar analyzing that particular episode in church history said this, quote, "For nearly half a century," and the dates for this are 1378 to 1417, "for nearly half a century, the church was split into two or three obediences that excommunicated one another so that every Catholic lived under excommunication by one pope or another. And in the last analysis, no one could say with certainty which of the contenders had right on his side. The church no longer offered certainty of salvation. She had become questionable in her whole objective form. The true church, the true pledge of salvation, had to be sought outside the institution. It is against this background of a profoundly shaken ecclesial consciousness that we are to understand that Luther, in the conflict between his search for salvation and the tradition of the church, ultimately came to experience the church not as the guarantor, but as the adversary of salvation," end quote. I hope that the historical credibility of those words will not be called into question by anyone, as they come from the pen of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, formerly known as Pope Benedict XVI. And when he wrote that in 1989, he was the current head of the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith of the Church of Rome, the modern incarnation of the Inquisition. Presbyterians are confessionally bound to all five of the great solas of the Reformation. What this means is that every Presbyterian minister, when they take their ordination vows, are required to affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture, alone, and all to the glory of God, alone. Question 33 of the Shorter Catechism, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, when the Reformation happened, the Roman Catholic religion responded very strongly and very negatively to the doctrines of the Reformation. And they called a council in the city of Trent in northern Italy, which met periodically from 1545 to 1653. How would you like that for a long meeting? 18 years they spent examining the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And when the hammer came down to close the final meeting of that council, the Roman Catholic Church officially declared, and by the way, every pope, including the one today that took his oath of office, affirmed every one of these anathemas from the Council of Trent. Vatican I and Vatican II did not change any of this whatsoever. They declared that the gospel declared by the apostles and prophets, revealed in and by Christ, was actually heresy. And the most relevant canons of that council are the following, and following Galatians chapter 1, they place the very anathema of God, from their perspective, on these doctrines. Listen, canon 9, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. And listen to canon 12, listen very carefully to this. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And then finally, Canon 32, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. It wasn't the Protestant reformers that were condemned by Rome, but the gospel itself was condemned and was judged to be so heretical that anyone that believed it or taught it was to be considered under the ban of the church and, as a matter of fact, going to hell. The good news of the justifying imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his cross work alone to save sinners was judged to be a gross error. The gospel has always divided true believers from false professors. It always will. Indeed, in what is perhaps the most heated letter of God-breathed scripture in the canon, Galatians, Paul described his opponents as false brethren. He said they were false brethren in Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, what is the difference between a true brother and a false brother? The difference is what gospel? What gospel do they believe? What gospel do they preach? You see, even in the days of the apostles, there were lots of gospels. There were lots of Jesuses, lots of spirits running around. Paul warned the Corinthian congregation about them. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, or that we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not received, you may well put up with it. He's telling those Corinthians, I worry about you. You seem to be so undiscerning, you might actually put up with a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false spirit. Paul and the New Testament writers, they were well aware of the false doctrine that was on the rise even in their lifetimes. I want to say, if the apostles themselves had to deal with false gospels arising in the churches they planted while they were still alive, how much more do we need to be on our guard against false gospels today? Jude, verse 3, beloved, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul, right out of the gate, points out that he's astonished. He's shocked. He can't believe how quickly they turned away from the gospel. He says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel, I am astonished that you are turning away so soon. Have you ever noticed that about Galatians? All the other letters, hello to so-and-so, heard about your great faith. You guys, your faith being reported throughout the whole world. Hi to this guy, hi to that guy. You guys are wonderful. And this one, it starts with, you idiots, what's wrong with you? You foolish Galatians, who's put you under a spell? I preached Christ. I put him on a billboard in front of you. That's what you believed. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to get into heaven by your fruit, by your good works? What's wrong with you? He says, I marvel you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he thinks as if there could be a different one, which is not another. But here are some who are troubling you and want to pervert. They want to twist, change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself in verse 9. Other Jesuses, other spirits, other gospels, which mimic Christianity, they're standard fare. They were commonplace during the life of the apostles themselves. They are commonplace today. Opposing and fighting against them, denouncing them, and protecting the church against them is the task of all shepherds and all elders in the church of Christ. So is that really is supposed to be how the church is going to have to spend a lot of its time on earth? Fighting, contending, weeding out false teachers, false doctrine, defending the gospel from all of its false competitors, identifying people as false brethren who say they are Christians when they are not? Indeed, it is. John Calvin, commenting on Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:13, that wicked men and imposters will grow worse and worse, and they're going to deceive themselves and deceiving others. John Calvin wrote this wonderful sentence. He said, "It is highly necessary for godly teachers to be reminded of this, that they may be prepared for uninterrupted warfare and may not be discouraged by delay or yield to the haughtiness and insolence of adversaries," end quote. Calvin's exactly right. I had a guy, a friend, an old friend from my college days, went on to seminary. He's a minister in the PCA now, and we had a bit of a falling out because he was a fan of N.T. Wright, and I am not, and pointed out, this guy, if this isn't heresy, there's no such thing as heresy. And he said, "You're always in polemical mode. What's your problem? You're always in polemical mode." And I said, "If you're not prepared to be in polemical mode for the rest of your life, please don't go into the ministry. Please don't." You see, there's new Judaizers today. The new perspectives on Paul. Is it new? No. N.T. Wright, Federal Vision, Steve Wilkins, Peter Lighthart, Rich Luss, Doug Wilson, Schlissel, all the others. The names change, the nuances change, but it's always a rehashing of the same old thing. Listen to N.T. Wright. I always buy his books on Kindle. They're cheaper that way when they come out. The day the revolution began. Listen to these quotations from the book. Quote, "We have paganized our soteriology, our understanding of salvation, substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notions that we are about to explore." You see, the idea that Jesus died in the place of sinners, Wright says, quote, "is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by human death than they are to anything in either Israel's scriptures or the New Testament," end quote. N.T. Wright rejects the idea that Christ died a death to satisfy divine justice at the cross, no substitutionary atonement whatsoever in Wright's theology. He denies that our sins are imputed to Christ and that Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. Wright said this, quote, "If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not a substance, an object, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. This gives the impression of a legal transaction, a kind of cold piece of business, almost a trick of thought performed by a God who is logical and correct, but hardly one we want to worship," end quote. Wright also said this, quote, "I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved," end quote. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel by which you are saved." N.T. Wright is N.T. wrong. And there are Protestant ministers today, Reformed theologians, who promote this man's incredible array of false teaching, obfuscations, contradictions, and simple denials of core gospel and biblical truths. And the only man I ever heard, the only Reformed theologian of note I ever heard be real clear about Wright was R.C. Sproul before he died. Someone asked him the question, what exactly does N.T. Wright's view of imputation, what does it do to the classic Reformed view of imputation? Sproul said, "Destroys it. And the gospel with it." Well, are you saying that his view is heresy? And he said, "If it isn't, then there's no such thing as heresy." Where are people like that today? The Judaizers are back, and the church lacks the discernment, and it lacks the stomach to denounce them for what they are. Paul wrote Galatians with the intensity and the fervor that he did for two simple reasons. Number one, the glory of Christ's gospel is at stake. And number two, the salvation of the soul of every man, woman, and child on earth is also on the line. Could the stakes be any higher than that? The glory of Christ and heaven and hell for mankind. You see, there's many doctrines of the Christian faith that you can get wrong and you can still be a Christian, but the gospel's not one of them. How sinners are justified before God, how you wind up in heaven and not hell, is something you need to get right. Err on that and you've lost everything. Your soul, heaven, all of it. Err on the gospel and it doesn't matter where else you're right. The greatest enemies of the Christian faith who have done the most damage to the church have always come from inside the church. And they usually mount pulpits every week and they often wear clerical collars. Paul, pouring out his heart and his tears to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29, he said, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, listen closely, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They will arise from among you. Some of you listening may be among them yourselves. Now, having said that, I want to talk briefly before we walk through Romans 4:1-8. Why is that word alone so important? People look at it like a slogan. You know, we're sloganeering, sola scriptura, sola fide. Many people don't reflect and think, why do we say that? Why do we say justification is by faith alone? Why is that worth dying for? I hope everyone in this room would die before they would deny that, that justification is by faith alone. Who is God? Over the years, I've seen people repent of their sins and come to Christ for their salvation. And I've seen people scoff and curse and swear and even threaten violence in response to the gospel. What makes the difference? Why do people respond differently? A knowledge of who God really is. Long ago, R.C. Sproul tells the story about going golfing. He went golfing with an unbelieving friend, and Billy Graham was with him too. And his unbelieving friend got paired off with Billy Graham. And he was really not happy about having to golf with Billy Graham. And when they all got back to the clubhouse, this guy came over to Sproul and said, I can't stand people like that Billy Graham. Being around holier than thou, people like that, trying to ram all that religion down my throat all the time. And Sproul said, did Billy say anything to you about the gospel or about God? Well, no. You see, there's something that disgusts people about merely being in the presence of godliness and true holiness. You see, the God of Scripture, as was said so eloquently last night by Al, you can't make this cool. The God we're preaching is the one they're hiding from, is the one they don't want anything to do with. When it comes to God himself, his righteous character and holiness is the reason that we're in such a great deal of trouble with him. He's all-knowing and he's holy. If he knows everything you ever think or want to do, every desire, everything you've successfully hid from every other human being in your life, if he really does know all this and he really is holy, we are in big trouble. When Adam and Eve first sinned, when they knew that God was approaching, what did they do? They hid. They were afraid of God. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples were on a boat about to be destroyed by a violent storm, the disciples wake him up. Don't you care that we're about to perish? And Jesus rebukes the storm, quiet, be still. And then the wind dies down and it's completely calm. And Mark 4:41 describes their reaction. It says, they were terrified. When Jesus first meets Peter, and he had been fishing for an entire night and had not caught a single fish, Jesus says, put your nets out again in deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Peter was annoyed by this. Says, we've been fishing all night long and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. And you know the narrative, and so many fish are drawn up that it begins to sink two boats. They're filled with so many fish. And what's Peter's reaction? I know what mine would have been. I would have been like, let's sign him up for a fishing contract. But there's something about Jesus. Peter says, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. When Moses requested to see the glory of God on Mount Sinai, the divine response is, you cannot see my face, for no one shall look at me and live. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of Yahweh, he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He was surprised to have survived it. When Samson's parents speak about the angel of Yahweh, Manoah says, we shall surely die because we've seen God. And when Isaiah has his vision of the exalted Christ on high, he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, the majority of people that we talk to, and even us as we sit here right now, you don't feel like God's a threat to you right now, do you? The people that we witness to, they don't feel threatened by God. It takes the work of the Spirit to make them feel threatened by Him. We all normally feel safe, don't we? I feel relatively safe right now. I don't think of God as a threat to me, but I know in my heart that He is. And that if I was not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, He would destroy me. You think God's a threat to you? Every human being He ever drew near to in Scripture was terrified and struck with the fact that they were about to die. I wonder what that was like. And they were alerted to the depths of their own sin. Something about Him drawing near brings the sin out so clearly. This is the being that you and I and all mankind will stand before one day. And the Word of God teaches in Romans 2:16, it's just a hammer blow of a statement from the Holy Spirit, who will judge the secrets of men. He will judge the secrets of men. God's holiness is traumatizing, and it's terrifying to fallen sinful humans. And when a sinner first truly grasps that the all-knowing and the all-holy God can see right through the facade of pretended goodness into the fornication and the sexual immorality and the covetousness and the depravity, the envy, the murder, the hatred, the revenge, the scheming, the pride, the vainglory, the arrogance that dwells in their hearts behind what human eyes can see, when God shows that to someone, they're brought to utter spiritual desolation. And then and only then does this message about a crucified Savior make sense. You know, N.T. Wright, I've prayed for his salvation. It's very obvious to me he's never had this experience. I remember getting What St. Paul Really Said. I didn't buy that one. I got it from an interlibrary loan and read it. And I told my wife and told some others, it's very clear to me, this guy's never had a sleepless night in his life over his sin. He doesn't think the gospel has anything to do with satisfying divine wrath. This is what our Lord taught in the first grand sermon He preached, that blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Your self-assessment is you have nothing. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't understand their need for Christ because their self-assessment is that they were rich in spirit. And Jesus says, you are happy and blessed. You are the ones that I came for if you're poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at themselves in the mirror and they cry, they weep, they mourn. They look at the world of sin and all the wreckage around them and they mourn. They shall be comforted. Indeed, Jesus taught the Holy Spirit would be sent into the world to do that, to convict people of sin, to show them their poverty. When we see ourselves for what we really are in the sight of God, all we can do is proclaim our spiritual poverty and mourn and then beg Him for mercy. In Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's holiness crushes all the hopes of man's false religions. He shows people they can never be good enough to enter heaven. Then and only then are men ready to understand the one true and holy saving gospel of Christ. And that gospel is this. All that a man needs to stand before the judgment of Almighty God is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to their account and His blessed crosswork death as their substitute bearing the full wrath of God against all their sins. In other words, the holiness of God and our own horrendous wickedness are what teach us to put our faith in Christ alone. And the entirety of our salvation to rest it on Christ and nothing else. Justified or condemned on the day of judgment, one or the other. It really is that simple. If you trust in Christ alone, you will be justified. If you seek in any way at all to be made right with God, even in part by your good works, yes, even works that are spirit-born, you think, and done with the help of grace, you will be condemned on the day of judgment and sent to hell. Justification is by faith alone because justification is by Christ alone, because only the righteousness of Christ can meet the standard of God's traumatizing holiness. And that's why the word alone is so important. Because the only righteousness that can meet the demand of God is that which was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. And anyone who dies relying on anything alongside of Christ or in addition to Christ or other than Christ, they will die in their sins under God's just condemnation. Paul at the end of Galatians 5:2 says, I indeed say unto you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What's he saying? Your confidence for getting into heaven has to rest on Jesus, and it can't rest on anything in addition to him. And the moment you add one thing to that, the moment you add one good work, one good fruit, one bit of your sanctification or your subjective transformation, in effect, you are saying that what he did is not enough. You know that dear young man from Mexico? That was the thing. The lights finally came on. Galatians 2:21, I read it to him. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. And I remember him saying, if I could do anything to make it work or anything to add, I would be saying that what he did is not sufficient. And I wanted to jump up on the table and like, he's got it. Yes, he's got it. He's got it. He's got it. The smallest step in that direction, Christ will profit you nothing. You know, back in the 1990s, I'm sure many of you remember, the document co-authored by 20 evangelical Protestants, 20 Roman Catholics, called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about that, but the statement that was made in the document that upset R.C. Sproul and many others was, we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Many evangelical leaders said, that's not clear enough. Now, many people wonder, well, what in the world's wrong with that? We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Isn't that a true statement? Well, yes, it is a true statement, but it's not clear enough. And I want to tell you something, please. Listen, I'm to the point in my life now, I'm willing to say this. An unclear gospel is a false gospel. I used to think, no, we need to be charitable. Well, charity's off the table now. Charity's off the table. If you're unclear about the gospel, you're a preacher of a false gospel. One of my professors said, whatever is a mist in the pulpit will be a very thick fog in the pew. So if you're not clear about the gospel, you're going to be confusing people to hell. During the 16th century Reformation, there was that Latin word. It emerged as a shibboleth, alone. And you'll notice it's absent from the statement. We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. And Dr. Sproul and Michael Horton and many other Reformed theologians said, look, if that had been the statement on the table at the Council of Trent, every single delegate from Rome would have happily signed that statement and gone home. But if you add the word alone in three places in the statement, they won't sign it anymore. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. You see, it brings forward the question, what is the legal grounds upon which someone enters into heaven? Upon what basis does God declare a person just on the day of judgment? And the reformers, following the word of God, said that the only righteousness that can do that, that can pull it off, is the righteousness of Christ. And that's why we believe justification is by faith alone. And all Protestant theologians and Reformed theologians from the time of the Reformation all the way down to today have recognized that the phrase, when we sloganeer, justification is by faith alone, what that really means is justification, getting into heaven, is by the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what we mean by justification by faith alone. In the Roman Catholic religion, justification is a process. In Catholicism, justification is sanctification. In fact, the Council of Trent says that. Justification is not just the remission of sins. Justification is the inward renewal of the inner man. And it leads them to make some pretty remarkable statements. And the Council of Trent said, since Christ Jesus himself continually infuses strength into those justified, which strength always precedes, accompanies, and follows their good works, and without which they could not in any manner be pleasing and meritorious before God. Always got to give lip service to Jesus. Couldn't do it without him. Couldn't do it without grace. Okay? We must believe that nothing further is wanting to those justified to prevent them from being considered to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life. Matthias Prem, a Roman Catholic theologian, in his book Dogmatic Theology for the Laity, wrote this remarkable paragraph. Listen closely to this. It is a universally accepted dogma of the Catholic Church that man, in union with the grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works. We can actually merit heaven as our reward. Heaven must be fought for. We have to earn heaven, end quote. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In Rome, justification is a process that's initiated by baptism. And then with the help of sanctifying grace and more grace being infused into you through sacraments and everything else, that you grow and increase your justification, this inherent righteousness, these new habits. And as long as you don't commit any kind of real serious sin, you'll probably spend some time in purgatory, but you won't go straight to heaven. And If you actually go above and beyond what God requires, then your excess merits will go into the treasury of merit, the thesaurus meritorum, where you can then buy indulgences and have the excess merits of Christ, Mary, and the saints put into your account so that you won't spend as much time in purgatory, and so on and so forth. But all else that could be said about that, suffice it to say that in Roman Catholicism, whether or not you're going to be justified before God on the day of judgment depends entirely upon how well you've kept it going with your good works, with the help of sacramental infused grace. And the chances are you haven't kept it going good enough, and you're going to purgatory. And purgatory, which is a place between heaven and hell, the not yet fully purified believer does in Latin, the term that they use in their textbooks is satis passio. You go to purgatory to do satis passio. Satis passio is Latin for suffering of atonement. Once you've suffered long enough, you'll be able to enter the presence of God. I cannot think of a doctrine that in a more frontal way attacks the sufficiency of the cross than that. If you sat me down and gave me a chore, come up with a doctrine that will destroy and deny the Christian faith and say that Christ's cross is not enough. We suffer in a place called purgatory and atone for our own sins by our own suffering after death. That would be the most straightforward way of doing it. There are precious few people in the Catholic religion that they call saints. These are the ones who did all that the law requires, and thus they didn't go to purgatory. And that's the Virgin Mary, Christ, some saints. And if you have those excess merits transferred to you, it can shorten your time in purgatory. Many people think that indulgences is an outdated thing. No, it's not. In 1969, post-Vatican II, I challenge you, go out to the internet and read Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences, very much taught today. You can buy masses and have them applied to dead loved ones, shorten their time in purgatory. None of that's changed. None of that's changed. So why in the world would these Protestants sign a document where they knew that those Catholic signers were equivocating and that they didn't mean the same thing that they meant? You know, our confession, the Larger Catechism, forbids the use of equivocal expressions. You know that? What is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? Equivocal expressions? We're not allowed to do that. It's lying. Now let's walk real quickly through Romans 4, 1 to 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That's one of the key principles of the gospel. It excludes all human boasting. There is no boasting possible if you understand the gospel. And remember, the man that wrote those words in Romans 4 and Romans 3 was a man who at one time had a very impressive resume that he spells out in Philippians chapter 3. You think you have reason to boast? I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. And he was proud of all that, and he really thought that would attain the resurrection of the righteous until he saw Christ and saw that he had nothing. And in fact, he calls it skubalon, dung. Everything I thought was so good was actually going to be the very thing that took me to hell. And now it's Christ alone, and there is no boasting in any of this. I love how he emphasizes that so much in his letters. Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3, 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Apply that text to what you just heard about the Catholic doctrine of justification by grace-enabled righteousness. We have to earn heaven. We have to fight for it and earn it by our own good works. And I've shared this story with the church a few times. I don't know why the Jehovah's Witnesses have not blacklisted my house yet. Five separate pairs have come to my house. And the last guy that came, middle-aged man, and I looked terrible. Saturday morning, had like shorts on and a ragged t-shirt and hadn't even brushed my teeth or anything. And I said, sir, would you answer me a question? Why are you out here? What are you doing out here? What's the motivation here? Well, because we do this because we want to go to paradise. In other words, you don't really care about me, do you? Or my neighbors. You're here for one reason, and it's yourself. Let me tell you about a Savior who saves perfectly so you can love people, not as objects through which you gain merit for yourself, but because God asks you to love them because they're made in his image. You see, what you're pushing and proposing is just an old rehashing of the same old stuff. You don't understand the grace of God. Now, I'll never forget listening to two debates that took place in the 1990s, three Protestants, three Roman Catholic theologians debating, and the last Roman Catholic to stand up in that debate, the debate on justification, here's what he said. Here are his final words in his opening statement, or his closing statement, quote, "There's a judgment to face, and I hope that you'll stand there with me one day and say, I did know you, Lord. I did follow you. I did what you asked of me." And then he sat down. That's one of the most bone-chilling things I have ever heard someone say. What has the Lord asked of us? Matthew 5:48, be perfect. And if you think you're going to stand before God and say, I did what you asked of me, you are as deceived as you could possibly be. Abraham was not justified by his works, because if he was, he would have something to boast about. Look at verse 3. Here's Paul's favorite Old Testament passage. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And there is his first citation of Genesis 15:6. He cites it three different places in Romans chapter 4. Abraham went from being an unbeliever to truly believing the promise that God made to him. Yes, Abraham did not have the fullness of the details about Jesus, but he knew that one day Christ would come. Jesus taught that. Abraham was looking forward to seeing my day. He saw it and was glad in John 8:56. And notice that next phrase. You see the phrase at the end of verse 3? It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. The great Charles Hodge said this, "These and numerous similar passages render the scriptural idea of imputation perfectly clear. It is laying anything to one's charge and treating him accordingly. It produces no change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. It simply alters his relation to the law." And that's the thing we have to labor to make clear to people. When God saves a person, when they go from being under his wrath to being saved from wrath, that does not change them subjectively in any way, shape, or form. Does justification change us at all? No, it does not. It only changes our legal status. It only changes our legal status. Are you saying God doesn't? No, God changes us, but that's not justification. God gives us a new heart. Is that justification? No. God makes us alive in Christ and gives us a desire to follow him and a desire to kill sin and put it to death. Is that justification? No. Does that enter into at all what's going to get us into heaven? No. It can't. Because the only righteousness that can pass that judgment is the righteousness of Christ. And we must trust only and always in it. Our life of holiness, our life of pursuing holiness, our life of putting sin to death, of fighting the good fight against all of our besetting sins, that is an act of gratitude to God. That is our reasonable service. But that does not save us. And it can't save us. You know, there's the new Judaizers, John Piper. Justification gets you into a position where God is 100% for you, and then you're finally saved by your fruit. No, you're not. No, you're not. He says, we should not tell people you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. I'm like, yeah, that's right. We shouldn't tell people that. But the answer is regeneration, not to tell people your final salvation depends on your works. That's not the gospel. Romans 11:6, if by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Romans 4:4, look at Romans 4:4-5. One of the clearest little blocks of text in the whole Bible. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, it's actually a participle, to the one not working, but believing on him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And the importance of those two verses, I cannot overstate them to you. Catholic doctrine of justification by grace-enabled works righteousness flies right in the face of that passage. Verse 4 states very clearly that the wages we receive for doing work are not counted as grace, but as debt. If heaven were given to us on the grounds of our inherent goodness, our inherent righteousness produced by our good works, then it would not be grace, but debt, right? Scripture does not allow for a mixture of works and grace when it comes to being saved and justified before Almighty God. Now look at verse 5 again. You see it? To the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, I want you to think about this, please. Who does God justify? Rome says, that's right, amen. Roman and Eastern Orthodoxy and man's religion say God only justifies those who work hard for it. Paul says God justifies those who do not work for it. Man's religion say eternal life is the reward of lifelong cooperation with infused grace and good works. Paul says it's a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Man's religions say that God will only justify those who are inherently righteous. And Paul says God justifies the ungodly, the wicked, while they're still wicked. God justifies the ungodly while they're still inherently unrighteous. How? How can he do that? How can he do that and still be true to his own character, his own nature? How is he able to do this? Verses 6 through 8. You see it? Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here he cites from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, the Roman Catholic Church to this day, I've had people say this to this very day, their charge against the gospel was, it's a legal fiction. You all are making God a liar. You're making God a liar. You're saying that God says that we are righteous when we are not. They argue that our doctrine does that because God is pretending that we're righteous when in fact we're still evil, we're still sinful. And they believe our doctrine is a libel on the character of God for that reason. And yet Paul uses the concept of legal imputation to show how God is able to do this and yet be just and righteous while doing it. The justification of sinners before God is anything but a legal fiction. You see, if you argue that God cannot impute Christ's righteousness to us, listen, then you must likewise argue that God can't impute our sins to Jesus on the cross either. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. God made the one who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin in our behalf. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah 53:6 says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. I want to assure everyone here that the death of Jesus on the cross was anything but a legal fiction. Our sins are very real, and the guilt of them is very real. And they really were transferred to Christ on the cross, and he bore their guilt and the wrath due to them. On the authority of God the Father's rule as judge of the universe, our real sins were really charged against Jesus, and he was beaten and scourged and nailed to the cross on account of our sins. The pain, the agony, the unspeakable horror that he endured under the heavy wrath of his Father against our sins was very, very real. So real, in fact, our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The imputation, the legal charging of our sins to Jesus, it did not change him in any way subjectively either. You realize this? On the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. Inherently, inwardly, he's morally pure, morally perfect the whole time. But he's legally treated, judicially treated, as if he'd committed every act of hatred, pride, vainglory, lust, adultery, murder, everything else that his people did. I'm quite certain one day we will look upon the scarred hands and the feet, the scars on his forehead from the crown of thorns in his back, the spear thrust in his side. We'll know those were not fictitious sufferings. They were very real. And what Dr. Hodge said about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, quote, he said, if the righteousness be adequate, which it is, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds by competent authority, and it is, God, the person to whom the imputation is made has the right to be treated as righteous. You realize that once you're in Christ, you have a legal title to eternal life, achieved and accomplished by Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's the only reason we can have assurance. Did you notice when I read the anathemas of the Council of Trent that they said, if you are sure you're going to heaven, you're going to hell? It's a sin in Catholicism. It's called the sin of presumption. If you believe yourself to be saved, you believe yourself, you really believe you're going to go to heaven, that's a sin. And yet to us, doubting it is a sin. His righteousness is real, and we really are justified by it. The legal fiction charge would be correct. If God simply pronounced us righteous without sending Jesus, if he simply said, y'all are forgiven without the cross, then you could say, yeah, that's a legal fiction. But Christ took real guilt away, and he really suffered for it. Because our Savior came and he did his great work of obedience on our behalf, and he bore the law's real curse against all our sins, God has the legal right and the judicial grounds upon which to pronounce us righteous and forgiven. Just as our sins were laid upon Christ at the cross, his righteousness is laid upon us in our justification. I hope you can see the utter folly of believing that our works, our righteousness, our fruit, our pursuit of holiness, our putting sin to death could play any role whatsoever in our justification before God, or in getting us into heaven, or in finally saving us, or whatever new, nuanced way you want to put it. The whole reason the incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was necessary for us to be saved was precisely that our works cannot possibly play any part of getting us into heaven. God's perfect holiness will not allow it. In closing, remember Dr. Luther? Remember our friend from the past, Martin Luther? Why was he so neurotic and so depressed and beating himself and sleeping in the freezing cold on a stone floor and torturing himself and torturing confessors and wearing them out for hours on end every day? Why did he do that? He was trying to become righteous. He was trying to become righteous. But for those who have felt even the smallest moment, the full and unbearable weight of the holiness of God bearing down upon them, no system of grace-infused works righteousness is going to bring relief to that tortured conscience. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And Isaiah, who's often called the fifth evangelist, said in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Listen, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation and covered me with a robe of righteousness. Here's our basic problem. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And we are not. And no amount of self-effort or on our part will ever come remotely close to satisfying the demands of God's holiness upon us. How could we ever make it past the day of judgment when we know that God requires and demands of us perfect righteousness for him to justify anyone? Our only hope is that the righteousness of our covenant surety, Jesus Christ, would be legally transferred to our account. And it has been if we truly repent and believe. And that's why Paul said triumphantly, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, not at the end of a lifelong of cooperation, but now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, he asks rhetorically, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the answer to that is no one. No accusation can stick to us. In closing, listen to the words of a hymn writer who wrote hymns when people understood the gospel much better than they do now. John Newton's hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice join, and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you gave good news to us who are deserving of nothing but bad news. Those deserving of nothing but the sentence of condemnation, we bless your name. You did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, that you would spare us from that condemnation and give us the gift of eternal life. May that be the message we preach to others, that they too might see in him a perfect Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.